The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, please open up with me to Romans chapter 11. We'll be spending this week and the next total of 3 weeks here in Romans chapter 11. And so I hope you've been enjoying our walk through the book of Romans. We'll spend these 3 weeks in Romans 11, and then we'll take a little break. We'll be into Advent season then, and so it'll be 2021 before we get back into Romans. And so, but we have three more wonderful weeks of walking our way through Romans. I wonder how you feel about broken promises. To me, a promise is important. It's something sacred even. It's a matter of my word. And you know, when I've made a promise to do something, I intend to fulfill that promise. Sometimes we all make foolish promises that we know we can't keep, or we make promises that I'll take you to the beach this weekend, not realizing that there's a hurricane bearing down on the coast, and so you're not going to be able to take them. So that's out of your control, if you will. And so we all make promises like that from time to time. But when it's in our power, when it's in our power to keep our promises, we ought to do everything we can to keep that promise. That's my philosophy, at least. But unfortunately, even in my own life, that doesn't mean I've always kept my promises. There have been times in my own life where I've given my word and I've failed to keep my promise. And I can't even begin to tell you how much it grieves my soul when that happens. I still, to this day, for example, remember an incident that occurred about 25 years ago where I promised a little boy, he was in elementary school, I promised to give him some golf lessons. Okay, and this was at the time when I was playing a lot. I was pretty good golfer this time, is when somebody would want a golf lesson. Now nobody wants a golf lesson from me, but back then somebody would want a golf lesson from me. And I promised to give him some golf lessons. But in that instant, the lessons, they never happened. They never materialized. It was always one thing or another coming up, and it never happened. And that young boy never got his lessons. And to this day, I wish I could find that young boy who would be in his mid-30s right now, to say to him, hey, you're still interested in those golf lessons? I made a promise 25 years ago and I didn't keep that promise. Now, you might think, Brian, it's 25 years ago. You ought to just let go of that. But the bitterness of that memory for me helps me to remember the importance of a promise. That when you make a promise, you ought to keep it. Well, God in His Word has made lots of promises. By some counts, there are over 7,000 promises that He's made to us, to human beings, in God's Word. And since God is omnipotent, that is, He's all-powerful, He has the power to keep His promises, right? If He has all power, He has the promise to keep His promise. Well, this has been the theme that we've been walking through in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, in Paul's letter to the Romans. God has made a promise to His people Israel. Now, does God intend to keep that promise? That's where we find ourselves square and center as we begin reading Romans 11. So if you're there, say amen. All right. Read with me. Follow along with me as I read from Romans 11, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use your word in a mighty way to mold us and shape us. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today, even one soul, Father, who's here today, who has never truly turned from their sin to trust in Jesus, that today, through the power of your word and your spirit, that they might turn to Christ and be saved. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our central idea of the message today is God, salvation is a gift of God's grace. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. I want to make 3 points. All of this keeping in mind, has God forsaken his promises to his people? Point number one, God has not completely rejected his people. All right, we're going to see this in verses 1 through 5. God has not completely rejected his people. Paul spent the last two chapters of this letter to the church in Rome wondering why so many of God's chosen people, the Jewish people, he was wondering why so many of them, why have they rejected Jesus as God's Messiah? He's even gone so far as to say that he would give up his own salvation, if that were possible. He would give up his own salvation so that they might be saved. Now, it's not possible for us to give up our salvation so that somebody else would be saved. But you understand where Paul's heart is, that he cares that much about those people. And so now at the beginning of chapter 11, Paul asks in verse 1, if God has actually rejected his people. And now when you think about it, it's a rather understandable question. If God is all-powerful, if he's sovereign, if he's in control of who gets saved, and so many of the Jews haven't chosen Jesus, then could it be possible that the reason they haven't chosen Jesus is because God has actually rejected the Jewish people? Now, on the one hand, we could hardly blame God if he had rejected the Jewish people. If you've even read parts of the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament is the story of the Jewish people who say they love God, but with their actions they actually say something else. With their actions they disobey God, and then God rescues them from their disobedience, and so that they might be his people, and then they turn around and they reject God again, and this happens over and over and over again. So on the one hand, you would think, why wouldn't God want to reject them? I mean, a teenage boy will only take, so much rejection from that girl that he thinks is cute at school before he finally says, all right, yeah, she's rejected me, you know, for the umpteenth time. I'm going to move on. But God isn't a teenage boy. And when God set his love on his people, on the Jewish people, God wasn't involved or acting, if you will, on a teenage crush. God was making a promise to his people, and God keeps his promises. So when Paul, in verse 1, asks if God has rejected his people, he answers in the strongest way possible. He says, by no means. In other words, there's not a chance that God has actually rejected his people. There's not a chance that God has failed to keep his promise. And then in the latter half of verse 1, all the way through verse 5, Paul gives us 2 reasons why we can know that God hasn't rejected his people. First, he says in the latter half of verse 1, he says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now here's what he's saying. Here's his logic. This is called a syllogism. Paul argues for, he says, first, he says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I can trace my lineage all the way back to the family, to the tribe of Benjamin. That's first. Second, now this isn't explicitly stated in this verse, but it's understood since Paul is actually the one writing this letter. He's saying, I'm saved. So first, I'm a Jew. Second, I'm saved. Therefore, third, I'm an example, Paul says. I'm a living proof example that God hasn't completely rejected His people. That's his logic. And by the way, it's watertight. It's foolproof logic. God has not rejected His people. And so in verse 2, Paul says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now when we get to that verse, whom He foreknew, some people get hung up on that word. Some people wrongly think that Paul means here that God saves people because God looks forward throughout history and He knows ahead of time that those people are actually going to choose God, and so God chooses them. But that's not what the word foreknow means. To foreknow means to set one's affection ahead of time. We might say that to foreknow is the same thing as to forelove someone. That they were loved ahead of time. And to foreknow, we look at the context here, we see people rejected prior in verse 1, and then at the beginning of verse 2, we see rejection happen. Foreknow is actually an antonym. It means the opposite of to reject. So in other words, to foreknow then means to select. So that's Paul's first reason. He says, I'm a Jew, I'm saved, therefore God hasn't rejected His people whom He foreknew. That's his first reason. Second reason he gives halfway through verse 2. He brings up this Old Testament character named Elijah. Now you can read all about Elijah in 1 Kings, but the specific part of Elijah's life that he mentions here in this chapter, in chapter 11, comes from 1 Kings chapter 19. And let me give you a little bit of the context of what's happening in Elijah's life at that time. In chapter 18, in the chapter prior, Elijah confronts the wicked king Ahab. Ahab is married to this evil woman. Her name is Jezebel. Now, she'll figure in really prominently in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. But in chapter 18, Ahab wants Elijah dead. You see, Ahab, even though he's the king of Israel, Ahab doesn't worship God. Ahab worships a pagan deity called Baal. And so Elijah offers to Ahab this challenge. He tells Ahab, why don't you gather the 400 plus prophets of Baal and bring with them two bulls. The 400 plus prophets of Baal, they'll offer up one of the bulls for their sacrifice, and Elijah will offer up the other one to the one true living God for the sacrifice. And Elijah says basically, whichever God answers with fire, we'll know that that's the true God. That's the challenge. And Ahab says, yeah, sounds good. Let's do that. And the showdown begins. Now, I won't go into all the details here. Again, you can read about that in 1 Kings 18. But it's a great story of God's faithfulness, of His power. But we know, since Baal doesn't even really exist, nothing happens to their sacrifice. Right? Nothing. They cry out all day. Nothing happens to their sacrifice. But God completely consumes with fire Elijah's sacrifice. And then the 400 plus prophets of Baal are rounded up and killed. Now put yourself in Elijah's shoes for just a moment. This must have been like a mountaintop experience for Elijah. This must have been like a vindication of who he was as a prophet. God had answered him in a powerful, powerful way. If you had been there to witness, or we had been there to witness what had happened, we would all have said, wow, what had happened right there? The one Elijah's God is definitely the one true God. And that's how chapter 18 ends. Then chapter 19 begins with that evil woman Jezebel. She hears about the prophets of Baal being killed, and she swears on her life that the same thing is going to happen to Elijah. Now, when word gets back to Elijah that Jezebel wants him dead, you would think that Elijah would say, who cares? Who cares if that woman wants me dead? I've just seen God do a powerful, powerful thing. I don't care about that woman. But that's not what happens. Elijah is not only afraid of Jezebel, he is petrified of her. And he runs for his life. And he talks to God about how he's the only one left in all of Israel who hasn't gone after pagan deities. Now look with me at Romans 11, verse 3. This is Paul is quoting from 1 Kings chapter 19. These are Elijah's words. Elijah says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." You can hear the fear in his voice. But notice how God responds to Elijah. This is in the next verse, verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? Paul says, God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah was under the impression that he was there all alone, that there was nobody left other than him. But do you see God's response? Do you notice what God himself says? That God is doing the act? God himself says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." God himself has set these people aside. And so Paul makes this conclusion then in verse 5. He says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." And so, it's not true that every person who can trace their physical lineage back to Abraham, that every one of them will be saved. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. When God made a promise to his people, he doesn't say that every single person who can trace your physical lineage back to Abraham will be saved. But Paul argues here that there will be a remnant. That God has not completely rejected his people. A faithful remnant will be saved. And I wonder, beloved, how do we feel about God's promises? I mean, have you ever wondered, have you ever put yourself in their shoes and wondered if God is going to keep the promises that he's made? Again, there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible, and surely you'd think, well, yeah, maybe he would give up on one or two of those promises. You know, in Philippians 1:6, God promises to complete the work that he's started in us. Do you know that he will keep that promise? That promise is true? It was just as true when Paul wrote those words nearly 2,000 years ago as it is today. That's a promise that is true. Another promise of God says that if you're his child, that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. That promise is true. That we can trust the promises of God. He's promised to use all the circumstances in our life to bring ultimate good in our life. Those promises are true, beloved. They are true. We can bank on those promises. Do you believe the promises of God? I hope you do. It's point number one. Point number two is we see that our works play no role in earning our salvation. Our works play no role in earning our salvation. And by works here, I mean whatever we try to do to earn or merit our own salvation. There's no amount of law keeping, for example, keeping the law of God. There's no amount of law keeping that's going to earn our salvation. There's no amount of money that you can give to the church, whether this church or another church, no amount of money that you can give to the church that is going to earn your salvation. There's no amount of perfect attendance on Sundays that will earn or merit your salvation. There's no amount of going out and sharing your faith with others that is going to earn your salvation. There's no amount of washing the pastor's car that's going to earn your salvation. Okay, it's not going to happen. It's not to say that these things are bad, right? They're not bad. None of these things are bad. As a matter of fact, God says we should do all of these, except the last part, right? I mean, there's nothing in the Word about washing the pastor's car. But other than that, they're all things that God wants us to do, but we don't do them to earn our salvation. We do them because we already have salvation, and we respond in gratitude toward God. And so Paul tells us at the end of verse 5 that a faithful remnant has been chosen by grace. Notice that phrase, chosen by grace. And then in verse 6, he begins to explain what it means to be chosen by grace. Look with me there at verse 6. He says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Now let me explain what he means there. By definition, grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. We receive something if we receive something we do deserve, then it's not grace. That's what Paul is saying. So, for example, if you hire, I don't know about you, I love the seasons of the year, and I love the beautiful fall foliage when it's still on the tree. I'm not a big fan of it when it actually falls into my yard. And for those of you who've been in my, I don't have a big yard, but it's enough work just to keep the leaves out of the yard. And so I'm not a big fan when they fall on my yard. But suppose you're in a similar situation. So you hire a young man to come over to your house to clean up all your leaves, to bag them up. You tell him you're going to pay him $100 when the job is done. It's not grace then when he comes to you when he's done and you hand him a Benjamin, okay? That's not grace. That he did the work. He earned it. It's his C-note, right? It's his $100. He earned that money. That is not grace. So if something can be earned by our works, then it's not grace. If it can be earned on the basis of works, grace, Paul says, will no longer be grace. God's choice to save a remnant of His people, though, is pure, unadulterated grace. You see, He's not saving those who had earned favor with God. He's not saving, if, for example, the 7,000 best Israelites or the 7,000 best keepers of the law. That wouldn't be grace. He's saving a remnant not on the basis of what they've done, but by pure grace. Now, some people, often they'll wonder, they'll say, why would God save this person and not save this person? Why would He save one and not save the other? They look at the system, they say, the whole thing is not fair. It's not fair, some believe, that God would save one and not save the other. But let me tell you, in reality, what's not fair. In reality, what's not fair is that God would save any one of us. It's just not fair. None of us deserve it. None of us do. We're all sinners. We're all rebels against Almighty God. We've all chosen to do our thing. We've all chosen to reject God. We're all born, the Scriptures teach us, as enemies of God. And so it's not fair that He would save any of us. But by His grace, God sent His Son into this world. And Jesus, as God's Son, lived the life that we should have lived. He lived a life of perfection. And His reward for a perfect life was that the religious leader of His day conspired to put Him to death. But what the religious leaders of His day didn't know is that they were actually cooperating with God, because it was all part of God's plan from the beginning. God sent His Son, His only Son, to the cross, so that Jesus would pay the penalty that you and I owe for our sins. Jesus died so that we can have life. Jesus died on that cross and He was buried, and then on the third day He was raised from the dead so that He might have victory over sin and death, and so that those of us who trust in that Jesus, that we too might have victory over sin and death. When we have the baptism in just a few minutes, that's what Kaylee is actually saying. She's saying, I believe that Jesus died for me, and that through His death, burial, and resurrection, I'm going to be buried with Christ in the water, and I'm going to be raised to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is a picture of. Let me ask you this question. Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus? Is that something you've done? I mean, I'm super glad you're here right now, but don't think that just because you're in a church building right now, you're saved. You know, I like to tell people, just because you go through the McDonald's drive-thru doesn't make you a Big Mac, right? You are not a Christian just because you're in this building right now. To become a Christian, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, and trust in Him. And so is that something that you've done today? Point number three. As we see, God's gracious election is the primary cause of our salvation. God's gracious election is the primary cause of our election. Jerry and Kaylee, if you guys want to sneak out right now to get ready for the baptism, we just have a few minutes left. Paul begins verse 7. Notice this. He says, what then? And with his answer to that question, Paul's going to summarize basically everything that he's taught from about the end of chapter 9 all the way up through the first six verses of chapter 11. Paul says there, right after he says, what then? He says that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. But what were they seeking? Look back with me. Just turn back maybe one page in your Bible. Look back with me to the end of Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. The end of Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. And I'll read through verse 32. Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so what were they seeking? When Paul asked that question in Romans 11, what were they seeking? They were seeking righteousness. But they had been seeking righteousness. They had been pursuing righteousness based on their works. And here in our study through the book of Romans, we've seen time and time and time again that we can't find righteousness based on our works. We've even seen that in our text today. We're not able to do it. They weren't able to do it. We're not able to do it. Their effort wasn't enough, nor is our effort enough. But then Paul says in verse 7, the elect have obtained it. Now here's one of the cool things about Bible study. You know, I've been in vocational ministry now for over 20 years. And so you might say, I've been paid to study my Bible for over 20 years. And so you might think after 20 years, you know, be like, same old weekend, you know, nothing new. You know, I have a PhD in theology, and, you know, got a PhD in theology. You're not going to, you know, once you get, that's a terminal degree, you're not going to learn anything new. But listen, you'd be wrong. There is not a week that goes by that doesn't get my fire started when I get into Bible study. For a sermon. It is so exciting. And the Bible is full of so many wonderful treasures that you can never exhaust the truth that's being taught here. And so this week, as I was studying, I noticed there's a Greek word in verse 7 that's translated as elect. That word is used a total of 7 times in the Bible. 6 of those 7 times, it's translated as election, as in God's saving purpose in election. Here, in this one passage, this is the only place in all the Bible where it's translated as elect instead of election. And all the major, I don't care what major translation you're reading from, if you're reading from the ESV, what I preach from, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, whatever you're reading, they all translate it as elect rather than election. But there's more to the verse than that. There's something more here. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that there's a lot lost in the translation here. By translating as elect rather than election. In fact, I would say probably the Bible translators translate as elect because it just reads easier to our Western ears to translate as elect. But in reality, it should sound something like this. If we were to read it word for word, it should sound something like this. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but election has obtained it. That's a more literal translation of what's being said here. Now, the difference is subtle. But the way our English Bibles get at this translation, it puts the emphasis on the people, on the elect. When the emphasis should rather be on the work of God, on what God has done in election. In other words, it's primarily God's work that has allowed the elect to obtain that righteousness. It's not something that we've done or that something that we can do in ourselves. It's something that God has done for us. And again, please don't misunderstand. If you've been here over the last several weeks, you know that I'm not saying, nor is the Bible saying, that our placing our faith is unimportant. If you've never placed your faith, consciously placed your faith in Jesus, you are not saved. You must place your faith in Jesus. And we saw last week that everyone who does it, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Without exception, everyone who does that. But it's only the elect. Only the ones that God has chosen unto election who will ultimately call out to God for salvation. To the rest, notice this. This is a hard word, no pun intended here. This is a hard word. It says in verse 7 that they were hardened. Now, that verb is in the passive voice here. It means that they weren't the ones hardening themselves, but rather there was an outside actor hardening them. Well, who might that person be? Who would be the one hardening the people? Well, it's God. It's God who's doing the harm. But yeah, well, that doesn't seem fair either. Why would God harden those people? Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 9. Pharaoh's heart, the scripture says, was hardened so that God could show his power through Pharaoh. Look with me again. Just turn to chapter 9. Just a reminder. Look at verse 17 in chapter 9. Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So God ultimately hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the glory of God could be more readily seen. I said a lot more about that 3 weeks ago, I think, today, when we were in that passage. Go to our website, look at that sermon if you want. But it was so that God might receive more glory. Now here in Romans 11, Paul tells us that the rest of Israel, so those who aren't a part of the remnant, the rest of them were hardened. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 11, Paul quotes from three different Old Testament passages to make his point. He quotes from Isaiah 29. He quotes from Deuteronomy 29. And he quotes from Psalm 69. Now it's fascinating, again, that he uses those three passages from those three places in the Bible. I put up a video on our church's Facebook site on Friday. Some of you may have seen it. If you haven't seen it, it's a video from the Bible Project. It talks about how the Old Testament is put together. If you haven't seen it yet, I really want it. It's about a 12-minute long video, so it's not something you're going to watch while you're sitting at a traffic light, okay? It's longer than that. But it's short enough to give you an idea of how the Old Testament was put together. It will help you in your understanding, I promise, of the Old Testament. But basically, there are three parts. There are three parts to the Old Testament. First, there's what's called the Torah. Those are the teachings or the instructions. Those are the first five books of our Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then there's what's called the Nevi'im, which means the prophets. This would include both what's called the former prophets and the latter prophets. Books like 1 and 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, those are the prophets. And finally, there's what's called the Ketuvim. These mean the writings. The writings would be things like Psalms, Proverbs, other books like that. Now, these are the three parts of the Bible that Jesus himself would talk about in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, these are Jesus' words. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, "and in the prophets," that's the Nevi'im, "and in the Psalms," that's the Ketuvim, "must be fulfilled." And so these three parts of the Bible are often abbreviated as Tanakh. So T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, K for Ketuvim, and so just with an A. So T-A-N-A-K, the Tanakh. Now here's what's important. These were the scriptures that Jesus read from. When Jesus read his Bible, he was reading from the Tanakh. These would have also been the scriptures that Paul would have been intimately familiar with. Any first century Jew would have been intimately familiar with these scriptures. So when Paul quotes from Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Psalms, he's quoting from each section of that Old Testament, each part of that Old Testament, right? It's Paul's shorthand way of saying this. He's saying, this is what the entire Old Testament teaches. All of Scripture, every part of it. Not just the law, not just the prophets, not just the writings, but all of it is teaching this. He says Isaiah teaches that God gave them a spirit of stupor. Deuteronomy teaches that they had eyes that would not see. And then in the Psalms, they taught that there was a stumbling block before them. You see, God's glory was being revealed to the nations and to Israel about how His Word was coming into fruition. Paul's telling us that salvation by grace through faith has been the message of the Bible from beginning to end. This isn't a new teaching. It's not something that Jesus and His apostles said, hey, I've got a new idea, a fresh idea. This is from Genesis to Revelation. This is God's means of salvation. God has been showing us that He offers a great gift to us, a gift that we couldn't possibly earn, that our salvation is found through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God's Son. I pray that you have trusted in that. If you have not trusted in that, whether you're listening now, you want to contact me through email, or whether you're in this room and you want to pull me aside before the service is over and say, hey, I need to talk with you about that. I've never trusted in Jesus. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And I pray, if you haven't done it, that you'll do it today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us now as we continue to worship, as we celebrate with our sister in Christ, Kaylee Alvey, her baptism, her obedience in following Jesus. And so, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified here today. We pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.